Please open your Bibles to John chapter 9 as we continue our studies in this wonderful gospel. Our passage this morning is John 9, verses 1 to 5. Using your Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 949. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant word, John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word, and let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for recording these events and causing them to be inscripturated for us. Father, there are important things in these verses, and we pray that you would give us minds that would understand, eyes to see, ears to hear. But Lord, for these things, we depend wholly on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that in the name of Jesus, your Spirit would go forth now that we might be blessed through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 9 begins a new section in Jesus and John's gospel. The gospel begins with the doctrinal prologue in the first section of chapter 1. I like to refer to it as a theological version of Christmas. It's John's theology of the incarnation. And after that's done in verse 18, you then have the drawing of Jesus' first disciples. In John 1, you have the calling of the disciples. And through John 1, 2, 3, and 4, you have his early and public ministry. Now, this then leads to a period of escalating conflict with the religious leaders. And this is what we've been studying in John's chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Very difficult passages in some respects because there is a great deal of conflict and a heavy polemic going on between Jesus and the false leaders of Israel. But now, while that still continues, we enter a transition now as Jesus' ministry focuses on those who believe as he approaches and advances his cross. Now, John 9 records events in Jerusalem that happened immediately after the events of John 8. You remember that was the Feast of Tabernacles. On the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus had declared himself to be the light of the world. That you would think a sermon like that would be a joyful thing. No, it was not. They opposed him bitterly. It led into a very bitter argument between Jesus and the Pharisees. And now Jesus has absented himself from them. John chapter 8 ends with Jesus pulling away from the Jewish people. What a sober thing. At the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, they have rejected Jesus. He has revealed himself to be the great I Am, the divine Messiah, and they have taken up stones. Well, Jesus then turns. And interestingly, there's something being said here that is very poignant to us. Because as Jesus leaves, he doesn't stop ministering. But he leaves those who are proud, those who are full of themselves, those who think that they do not need a Savior. And he begins focusing on those who obviously do. And we see this in John 9, verse 1. The previous chapter ended by saying Jesus hid himself. And he went out of the temple. But then as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. You know, that's how the gospel always works. Those who are proud, who think that they really are messiahs rather than needing a messiah. What they're interested in is in their own glory, their own puffing up. Well, Jesus is not for them. And yet as he goes along, he runs across the broken, the weak, the downcast, and the lost. And he is their Savior. That's what he said. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew 9, 12 and 13. Well, John 9 then unfolds with a discussion between Jesus and his disciples regarding this man born blind. And the verses we'll pick up afterwards, we'll see Jesus' ministry to the man himself. But first we have a discussion which involves really two questions about this poor man's suffering. He'd been born blind all his life. He'd been unable to see, and that raised two questions. The first is the why question. Why does God allow suffering? Why would someone suffer in this kind of way? The second question is the what question. What do we do about it? And that's what this passage is about. Well, when it comes to understanding suffering, there are many errors that people often express. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, one error we see here is to think that we suffer in this life because of bad things we did in a previous life. Did this man suffer because of something that he did? Now, this pagan view is not often, or hasn't been, in the past at least, often heard among Christians, but as pagan Eastern mysticism encroaches more and more in our culture, we do see more of this. Now, here we have the belief called karma, that bad things happen in this life because of something terrible we did in a previous life. And you'll hear entertainment figures all the time today talking about, well, that's bad karma. Now, bad karma means that you're going to pay for what you did. And you're probably going to pay for it in the next life. And so when you come back as a snail or as some other hideous creature, that's going to be because something you did. Or when you suffer, it's going to be because of something that happened in a previous life. Now, this is a terrible view for a number of reasons. Notice one is how it depersonalizes sin. Sin is no longer under the karmic view, an offense to a personal, holy, and righteous God who has revealed his law. It's just merely that affects the cycle in a bad way. Well, that's one problem we have with karma. But also, we note on the surface of it that the Bible says that we do not keep living lies. We die once, and after we die comes death. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." It's an important part of the Christian witness in our confused world that we live, we die, and then we stand before the holy God to be judged. Now, scholars tell us that the ancient Jews had another view, which may be in mind. I think it's very unlikely that they did have the karma view in mind, although there's some reflection of that. But there was an idea in their time that some children would sin in the womb in some particular way. And as a result of that sin, the child would be born with a birth defect. Well, Jesus dismisses that idea completely. "Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man that he was born blind?" Jesus says no. Now, a second error is that suffering results not necessarily from our own sins, but from the sins of our parents or even our more distant ancestors. "Who sinned, Rabbi, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, it's true that the Bible does speak in a way that makes this seem plausible. For instance, Exodus 20, verse 5 is a place where God speaks of visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, it is certainly true that we'll see in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament Holy War, that God will place his curse upon generations of cursed people who are under the ban of God. And yet we will also see that even when someone from such a people, for instance, the Moabites, who were under the multi-generational curse of God, even when one of them repents and turns in faith to the true God, that person is received and is blessed, is forgiven their sins, and enters into salvation. We think of Ruth, the Moabitess, who becomes the woman through whom, several generations later, King David is born, and even through whom the Messiah is born. She reminds us that any curse of sin can be removed through faith in Jesus Christ, in fact, transferred to him. Now, often this will happen in a natural way. It is true that sins of anger, dishonesty, you think of substance abuse, how they're passed on from parent to child, often with tragic consequences. There is a cycle of sin and poverty and self-destruction that we see in our own society. We see babies born with AIDS addictions or with drug addictions gained from their mothers. And yet the point is this, that we should never assume that anyone, much less ourselves, is doomed by a generational judgment from God. And here's how God handled it in the Old Testament, because there was a time in the book of Ezekiel when the people were saying it's all God's fault. We're experiencing this because of God's relentless multi-generational curse. And here's what God said, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father for the iniquity of the son. Look, we can all repent, believe, and be saved. Therefore, if we are judged for our sins, it is our own sin. And yet, it is not the case, Jesus says, at all, that this person is suffering because of sin of himself or some other person. You know, a third error that really joins these two together is that error of seeing every instance of suffering as being the direct result of divine judgment on sin, God's immediate wrath. There is this tendency to think this way, and here Jesus corrects it. And I think it's an error we commit frequently, at least when someone else is suffering. We see something befall some person that's tragic or very trying, and we say, well, I wonder what he did. I wonder what she did to deserve that. You see this kind of logic. It was the perspective with which Job's friends afflicted him. All these terrible things are happening to Job, and they just knew that he had to have done something to precipitate all this suffering, all this woe. In fact, their ministry was just about as bitter as his suffering was because of that view. And so the idea that God is in heaven waiting and watching to pounce on every mistake. Now, let me say that if he did, he would be just to do so. But if he did, we would all be in hell. Who could stand, the Bible says, if God were to act that way? Now, the fact is that any of us can testify to the fact that we have sinned many times in which God has shown grace to us. And God's record is one of patience, mercy, loving, tender kindness. I want to say this, that when we assume that those who suffer somehow deserve their sins, the result is that we become mean-spirited judges. And that idea, I wonder what he did, I wonder what she did to deserve it, that way of thinking relieves us of our calling, which is to weep with those who weep. Here in the church, we're going to suffer. People are going to have tragedies. Our job is not to stand in judgment on one another and say, I wonder why that happened, but to put our arms around each other and to weep together and to suffer together. And it also deters us from realizing that we could suffer just as easily as one another. When we say, I wonder why that happened because of that person, we fail to realize I am just as prone to suffering. Any suffering that might afflict any of you could easily happen to me. I certainly would deserve it. John Calvin, I think, very insightfully warns us that we tend to have a harsher view of God's judgment on other people than we do for ourselves. Here's what he says. If things go badly with my brother, I at once acknowledge, oh, it's God's judgment. But if God chastises me with an even heavier stroke, well, then I overlook my sins. If we want to be fair judges in this matter, let us learn to be aware of our own evils rather than those of others. That's good counsel. Well, we should avoid these specific errors when assessing the suffering of others. Why did this happen? Was it because of something they did or something their parents did or some curse that's upon them? More generally, I want to say this. When we are ministering, talking to someone, interacting with someone who is suffering in a great way, we would do very well to avoid all pat answers. All pat, easy, reductionistic answers. Anyone who has endured a great trial can tell you that quick and easy explanations offer little comfort. Now, much less does it help, as is so common today, for Christians to say, well, you must not be trusting God enough. That idea is out there, is that if we trust God enough, we'll never suffer. That is completely unbiblical. And therefore, we can be trusting God very much. In fact, what does the Bible say? The Bible says this, that we, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God. And therefore, if we are experiencing many and severe trials, if we're suffering, that may simply indicate that we're traveling on the right road. And let's do so together. Well, does this mean then that according to the Bible, suffering occurs without explanation? Well, the answer is no. The Bible does give reasons why we will suffer trials and all kinds of afflictions. And the place to start is, in fact, with the role of sin. Now, while God does not immediately judge every sin, and thank God for that, it is nonetheless true that all suffering stems from the entry of sin into the world. When the disciples said to Jesus, "Who sinned? Because this man is born blind," Jesus could very well have answered, "I'll tell you who sinned. Adam sinned." And that's why. It is literally why. You and I live in a world with death and suffering, all kinds of terrible trials because of sin. Here's what Paul says. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And man never fallen into sin. Well, then blindness, sickness, heartbreak, death, these would never have been known. You see, the point is, we should learn through our trials to hate sin, not to blame God. People are blaming God. I always want to say to people, God is the answer. Sin is the problem. We should not pull away from God. We should pull away from sin. As we suffer, we should draw near to our Redeemer from sin. And yet you may say, well, why then does a loving God still, if he's a loving God, why would he allow anyone to suffer? Well, one reason the Bible gives is that God's people will suffer for corrective purposes. Just as loving parents spanked their errant children, our Heavenly Father disciplines us. The writer of Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son he receives. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. And so we're not to be surprised should we have hardships, and even if the Lord should do so to correct us, we need to be taught that sin is evil. We need to be taught through afflictions to obey God. I was talking to the children between the services, and I asked them, I said, now what happens if you're being spanked and you don't repent? If you have good Christian parents, what do they do? Well, they said, well, my parents just spanked me again. I said, now right, the lesson is, wouldn't it be better to repent? And I have to say that if you are being chastised for a specific sin, it is very likely that you know what it is. That's the way discipline works. And so if you find yourself hardening your heart towards God, there's a specific sin. It could be any number of type things, a sin of omission or a sin of commission, and God should chastise you. My recommendation, my friend, is that you would repent of that, because then God will relent from his discipline, all of which is for our good. And so for Christians, suffering will sometimes be corrective, but it also will often be constructive. It is corrective and also constructive. Trials build up our faith. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7. These trials have come so that your faith, which is more precious than gold, will be refined, will be purified, will be demonstrated in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, trials teach us about life. Trials wean us from a love of the world, and don't we need that? Trials draw us close to God. When the famous journalist Malcolm Muggeridge said this, he said, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in the world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has come to me through affliction and not through happiness. Now, how common that is. Now, often it will be the case that God will allow us to go through a trial, will experience some suffering, because he knows of something that's coming ahead that he is preparing us for. I experienced an illustration of this while living in Florida during several successive hurricane seasons. The first year we got hit with hurricanes, we had a glancing blow, actually several glancing blows from relatively minor hurricanes. You say, is there such a thing as a minor hurricane? Well, of course, they're a lot better than major hurricanes, I can tell you. And we got a glancing blow, and we lived in an area with a lot of transplanted northern people. And so there were all these northern trees that weren't designed to be in Florida, and these minor hurricanes came through, glancing blows, and all those trees were knocked down. And there was damage, we lost power, but it was relatively minor damage. Well, that was a good thing, because the next year we got hit with a direct blow from a major hurricane. And boy, there is a difference then. And we praise God that the minor hurricanes had come through earlier. Because if all those oaks and, trees designed to live to be somewhere other than South Florida, not able to withstand hurricanes, if they'd still been there, they would have been projectiles that would have done a huge amount of damage. You see, God had toughened us up with a lesser trial. And he had removed things that would hinder us in the more difficult trials. How often that will be, we should ask ourselves, I'm going through a trial. What might God be preparing me for? Well, of course, the great biblical illustration is that of Joseph, the son of Jacob. And God intended that Joseph would do great things, that he would rule the nation of Egypt, that he would lead that nation through their plague, and that by that means, a home would be provided for the covenant people of Israel. And so great things were called for Joseph, and therefore God worked on his character. And God worked on his character with trials. Unjust persecution, wrongful imprisonment, all for the sake of obedience to God. How easily Joseph might have said, now what is God doing? Well, he would find out. And later on he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And God will often cause us to grow in our faith and our character through trials. This is how our muscles grow. Weightlifters grow strong by enduring the agony of lifting more than their muscles can comfortably endure. And so you'll say to me, Pastor, this is more than my faith can endure. Obviously, that is not the case if God has given it to you. But what he wants is your faith to grow strong, and he exercises it. Paul says, we rejoice, therefore, in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope. And so if you're experiencing trials, and I know some of you are, I wonder what God is preparing you for. One thing we can all know is that we're being prepared for the holiness of the age to come. The story is told of a Christian who was depressed over personal tragedies and professional failures, and he was wandering sort of dazed around the city, the streets of the city in which he lived. And he came upon a construction project where a large church was being built. And there was a workman sitting by the street, chipping away at a stone cross. And the man came to him and said, what is that for? What are you doing? And what is that going to do? Well, the workman said to him, look up there. You see that space at the very top of the pinnacle of the steeple? This cross is to fit in there. And I am shaping it down here so that it will fit when I put it up there. Well, with those words, the man had a perspective on his own trials. He said, if nothing else is happening, God is shaping me down here so that I will fit up there. And that itself is a great, great purpose for all our trials. And so we may be tried either for correction, but often for construction. And then Jesus gives a third reason for our trials. It happens to be the reason why this particular man was suffering. Look at verse 3. That the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, this particular man was born blind, had been blind and suffered all his life, simply so that the Lord Jesus could come along at this very time and display the glory of God by healing him as he was about to do. The Bible certainly states that God has ordained trials as a means by which he would display his glory in the world. Now, sometimes it will work this way. Christians will be facing a trial, and so we pray to God. God answers our prayer. We're delivered from the trial. And that shows that ours is a mighty God. We always enjoy that. That's happened even in this church since I've been here. And we praise the Lord whenever he delivers us from a trial and displays his glory. But that's not what he always does. Often he will give us the grace to endure the trial. And just in the same way, he displays his glory. You know, that was the experience of the Apostle Paul. We read in 2 Corinthians that he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. I read all kinds of opinions, and so many of them are trivial. One person thinks it's because he has poor eyesight. I do not think a man who has suffered this much for Christ is going to complain like this over bad eyesight. My own guess, as much as I have one, is it's a moral failing, but that could be wrong. The Holy Spirit does not tell us. Whatever it is, Paul has a trial. He is suffering an affliction so great that three times the great apostle begs God to take it away from him. And what does God say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And hearing that, Paul replied, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon us, upon me. Now, see, that's what we experience ourselves. We find ourselves in a situation that we cannot bear, that would destroy us. We are weak beneath it, and the power of Christ is manifest in us. And through our trials, God receives the glory. And we realize that when we go through trials, particularly serious trials, that whatever else is happening, and maybe we're being disciplined, I don't know, maybe we're being built up, but this we know, that we have in the trial a priceless opportunity to glorify God that we will not often have. What an aid it is in raising our children in the Lord to go through a trial and to show them the power of the truth of our faith. And to gather them in with us and say, we're going to pray as a family and we're going to pour our hearts out before the Lord. And we experience together what it means to be Christian people who know their God and experience his power, either by being delivered from it or being given the grace to endure it. And we glorify God in our own homes, to our families, to our neighbors. This is the great benefit of our trials. This particular man, we might say, well, that's an awful lot for him to go through, being born blind. I would remind you, through his trial, Christ would be glorified by saving his soul. And he would, as we'll see in the verses that follow, he will be given the eyes to see the Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, it is helpful for us to mature so that we have a godly perspective on our trials. We never ask for our trials. I would not advise you to do so. But when they come, we know that the God who sends them or permits them is a holy God. Therefore, God's purpose in your trial is a holy purpose. He is a sovereign God, and that is a very comforting thing, because he is the one to whom we appeal, the God of grace and mercy. He controls it. He knows how long to leave us in the trial. And he is good. He will work it for our good. One seasoned saint expressed this awareness in the form of a poem. She said, I thank God for bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from paths of ease to storm the secret place. I thank him for the friends who failed to fill my heart's deep need. They've driven me to the Savior's feet upon his love to feed. I'm grateful too, through all life's way, no one could satisfy. And so I found in God alone my rich, my full supply. Well, those are lessons we are to gain through our trials. Well, that is the first question that was brought to Jesus, the why question of this poor man's suffering. But there's a second question that Jesus gets to. It's the what question. What should we do when we find ourselves in the presence of trials and suffering? Well, Jesus says in verse 4, we must work the work of him who sent me. You see, if God wants to glorify himself through suffering, it will often be, and generally be, through the ministry of his people to a world in need. And I think his disciples are almost comical. They're so much like us. Here they encounter this tragic man, a man born blind, and all of that meant. So what did they do? They did nothing. They did nothing to help him. They stood over him having a theological debate about his condition. That's what they did for this poor man. Well, it's not wrong to seek a right understanding of what's going on in the world, but we must not stop there. We need to be led by our understanding of God's word to busy ourselves with deeds of mercy and love. And I want you to notice the emphatic terms that Jesus uses. Jesus doesn't say here, well, you know, we ought to think about doing something. No, he speaks in an emphatic way. We must work the works of him who sent me. This is an imperative for the people of God in this world that we are. It's a mandate. We are to busy ourselves with the work of mercy and grace for which Christ came into the world. Now, what kinds of works must we be busy with? Well, surely they include works of mercy, personal mercy. We Christians are called to minister with grace to those who suffer around us. They include works of service. And so Christians are called to go in a proactive way, to go about doing good. They include works of stewardship. This is the work of God. As we maintain things that are noble and true, especially as we hold fast the teaching of God's word, we wouldn't want to exclude worship. There's one of the important things for which we are called to work, to worship God in the midst of a dark world, and especially the work of evangelism and missions, sharing the gospel of salvation to a world that is passing away. You know, I find that Christians will often ask me, Pastor, I'm seeking God's will for my life. I love that question. I know what they mean. They mean life seems amorphous to me. I want some definite word of God to tell me what job to take and what actions to take. And two passages I like to go to. One is 2 Thessalonians 4:13. I'm looking for God's will. It says the will of God is this, your sanctification. Get busy repenting of your sins, leading a holy life. That's God's will. But here's another great verse. What's God's will for my life? We must work the works of Him who sent me. It is God's will for our lives, whatever He calls us to live. These are the relatively unimportant things. Which person to marry, what job to take, all of those relatively unimportant things. Here are the important things, that we should be doing the works of God who sent His Son and sent us into the world. This is what is important. We are to glorify God by doing His works in the world. Now, we all have worldly affairs that are legitimate. We have jobs. We have to earn a living. We are raising our children. All kinds of things. But you see, it is the work that is done in God's name that is actually His work. That is the work that is most important. That is the work that will endure. That is the work that has the greatest ramifications. I often wonder, do we approach the work of God? Let's say we hold an office in the church. We're an elder or a deacon, or we're involved in a ministry, or we're a church member, with whatever God's called us to do. Do we give the passion and the creativity, the hard work to that we give to our secular callings? And if we don't, what does that say about our attitude towards the work of God in the world? Are we willing to take on difficult and unpleasant tasks because it is God's work for God's glory? I want to say here we have an excellent argument for church membership. It is in order to work the works of God that Christians join together in a congregation. And many so-called Christians will say, well, look, I believe in Jesus. I just don't see why I need to join a church and attend a church regularly and to covenant with a band of other believers. Well, that would be true if God had not called us to do things in the world. But you see, He has, and let me say that almost always these imperatives are plural in the Bible. In the Greek text, this says, we are called to do the works of Him who sent me. The church is called to do it. Usually these things are not singular yous. The correct pronunciation of most of the yous in the Bible in commands is y'all. It is y'all. It is you together. We together. And for this, we're to band together in the church. How will God's praise go forth unless resources are gathered for worship and evangelism and works of mercy and service? How will the gospel be sent? Paul reasons this way in Romans 10. How will they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless the gospel is preached? How can it be preached unless someone is sent? How can they be sent unless we, the church, commit to do the works of God? But that's true on the church level. We gather together for a church, but it's true of us as individuals. Every Christian should seek to find a definite way in which they can serve some ministry in the church. There's things we all can do. We should all be sharing the gospel. We should all be praying, but we all have our particular gifts. And we should ask, where do I fit in? Where is the need that I can meet? That's how we find our calling. Dramatic examples include Amy Carmichael, young Scottish woman, and she hears about these temple prostitutes, these young women in India, and she dreams about them, and she commits her life. She goes to Calcutta and devotes her life to the glorious work of redeeming these young Indian women and teaching them the love of Christ. Florence Nightingale lamented the needless loss of life during the Crimean War, and so she went. She could do it, and she happened to found the profession of nursing. George Mueller, living in 19th century England, sees all these orphan children. God lays it on his heart. He says, well, I can pray. He begins praying. God answers his prayer, and he does a great work of God. I mean, here's the question. Great or small, what has God laid on your heart? What need is there in front of you? And if the need is there in front of you and you're able to meet it, what are you doing? Well, begin praying about it. Begin doing the works of God. And James Boyce says this, men and women are perishing in our time without the gospel, without Christ. They fill our cities and our countryside. We're surrounded by the poor, the lonely, the outcasts of society. The need is there, but who will reach them? Will you? Do you feel that you must work? And Jesus felt it, and as a result, he was a blessing to everyone he met. What have we done to be a blessing to those who are in need? And so Jesus gives this imperative. This is God's will, that we would work the works of God. That is the what of the Christian response to suffering. But he goes on and he recognizes the urgency of the hour. Look at verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, Jesus was aware that his life on earth was coming to an end, and so he was devoting himself with all the more zeal to glorifying his Father through his saving works. But the same is true for us. Our time for service to God in this world lasts only so long as we live. Now, furthermore, Jesus seems to be aware here that the darkness is spreading, that the unbelief is growing stronger amongst the Jewish people, and so he has the more urgency himself. I wonder if we realize that about our society. Surely we see the way that unbelief and lies and evil, barbarism, maybe the best word, is daily advancing. Well, what are we doing? Are we, as I think we are, fiddling while Rome burns, doing very little? We won't even witness to our neighbors, to our co-workers. Previous generations got on rickety boats and crossed the oceans in droves. But now those people have been brought by God to our doorstep. We will not cross the street to share the gospel. Do we not see the urgency of our time? And Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in which he pointed out that when a commodity is in short supply, its value is correspondingly great. And he said, I'll tell you a commodity that's always in short supply and is always of great value, and that is time. What are we doing with our time, with the time of our lives? Let's redeem the time, not neglecting God's calling. Once it is past, it is gone. Well, the world is filled with needs, but none is greater than the need of our world for that salvation which comes through Jesus Christ alone. And God provided for that need, sending his Son to die on the cross for our sins. And now he provides for that need by sending his people as witnesses of the gospel. It's interesting, in Luke's version of the Great Commission, he says there are three great acts to redemptive history. The first is that the Son of Man would die. The second is that he would be raised from the dead. The third is that that gospel should be preached in his name to all peoples. Two of those things have happened. One remains to be done. It is the great work of our day, the gospel work of salvation. And we are that witnesses. Are we neglecting that calling? Well, if you are, let me ask you to turn to God. Maybe spend some time today, tonight, sometime this week, and bring it to God. Ask him, why, Lord, why am I so reluctant to share the gospel? What am I afraid of? Do I really not care about the lost about me? Here's my rule. It's such a low rule, but here it is. Surely each one of us, surely I and surely you, can have at least one person whose eternal well-being is upon our hearts. And we'll pray for that person. Here's where it starts. Lord, I don't know how to witness to this person. I'm too chicken to do it anyway. But Lord, I'm going to pray. And would you lay the burden on my heart? And would you cause me to study your word so I know how to present the gospel biblically? And give me the words to say. And Lord, would you give me the opportunity? And you see, if we just start there, we will be beginning to be used by God in ways that will last forever. You see, you and I, in Christ, if we are followers of Jesus, we know that we're going to live forever and ever. Millions and billions of years, whatever that actually means. You and I will be enjoying the blessings and the glories of the kingdom of Christ. But I tell you that these years of our lives, right now, in this world, have a preciousness that those years will not have. In this sense, now are the times when destinies are being decided. Now we live on the threshold of eternity. How precious is this time? Jesus urges us, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night is coming and then no one can work. Well, then he says in verse 5, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He's going to go on and illustrate that by opening the eyes of this man who was born blind. You see, it's a picture of his ministry. This is what Jesus does. This is what he would have us be used to do, that people through us would have their eyes open to see him. And of course, it was especially as Jesus died on the cross. Yes, God permits us to suffer so that he might be glorified. But his chief glory was in the suffering of the sinless Son of God, who died for us. I want to ask you, have your eyes seen the light of the glory of God at the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you seen how much God loves you, how holy he is, the provision he made that you might be forgiven? Well, then open your eyes. Come to him. Believe in him as your Savior. And yet now, Jesus, as he points out, has physically departed from the world. The time of his earthly ministry has ended with his death, resurrection, and ascension. He is still the light of the world. And yet we know from Scripture that that light, his light, shines only through our lives. And so this is our calling, to exhibit the grace and the glory and the power of Christ to a dark and dying world. He said this, now you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is a challenging message to us. We should be challenged. And Father, we thank you that we are not saved by any works that we do, but only by the work of Jesus for us. But Father, we pray now that we would understand the times in which we live. Thank you for giving us understanding of the why of sufferings. But Father, lay the what on our heart, that your will for our lives is that we would glorify you by serving our world, especially by setting forth the gospel of salvation. Would you, Lord, press this on our hearts? Would you do what I cannot do, Lord, and press this into every heart here, that we might truly live for him who died for us? We pray in his name. Amen.